Use one of the black Bibles you'll find on the chairs next to you if you don't have a copy yourself. Psalm 44. We're continuing our summer series in the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. We come in Psalm 44 to one. R.C. Sproul said that he thought the most powerful word in the Bible is the word but. And we saw in Psalm 49 how but God is this great phrase that can bring hope. In this psalm, Psalm 44, you see the word but at the beginning of verse 9. It's actually going to mark a transition from a very positive and strong opening to a very dark and troubling section of the psalm. But that word does not have the final word. It may be the hinge of this psalm, but it's not the final word. The final word we see at the end of verse 26 is God's steadfast love. Let's hear the God's word together. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but then you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Father, would you write this word on our hearts this morning? Teach us as only you can. Shape us by your word and spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This is a good message to follow up on the one from last week. If you weren't here last week and you didn't hear Bruce Feil's excellent sermon on the providence of God, this is really in God's providence. I didn't tell him what to preach on, but this is a great follow-up to what he preached on last week. You know, we have great songs about the providence of God. Last week, Bruce referenced one of them when he talked about the old spiritual that says he's got the whole world in his hands, right? Got the little bitty children and the whole world. Another of my favorites is, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Great songs that tell us about God's providence. Nothing too big, nothing too small. It's all under the care of our sovereign and providential God. But if we're honest, there are times when our lives personally or the lives of God's people around the world look like things are out of control. They look like these songs are just words. Our confidence in the sovereign goodness of God is shaken by real experiences of life. Reminds me of one of my favorite scenes from one of my favorite movies, Shadowlands. Shadowlands was a movie made in the 90s, starring Anthony Hopkins and Deborah Winger. It's about the life of C.S. Lewis and his relationship to his wife, Joy Davidman Lewis. Joy was dying of cancer when she and Jack Lewis were married. Her cancer went into remission, and they enjoyed about a year and a half of cancer-free life together before the cancer returned and claimed her life in 1960 at the age of 45. Now, C.S. Lewis's marriage was a trial to him for a number of reasons. Not only did it take Joy nearly dying of cancer for him to realize how much he loved her. They had been friends for a long time, and she was very much in love with him, but he was kind of slow to realize how much he loved her until she was dying, and then he realized that he couldn't live without her. Not only did he lose her to cancer after just a couple of years of marriage, but you see, Joy came from a troubled background. She had been divorced from an abusive alcoholic husband. And in England, in the 1950s and 60s, marriage for a divorced person was very scandalous. Many of C.S. Lewis's closest friends, including J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a staunch Catholic, thought this relationship was terrible. And Tolkien actually shunned Lewis, and their friendship never fully recovered. In the movie Shadowlands, after Joy dies, C.S. Lewis goes into a deep grief, something, by the way, which is very powerfully explored in his book, A Grief Observed. If you've ever lost a loved one and you've been struggling with grief, C.S. Lewis's little book called A Grief Observed is really powerful. It's so deeply personal and revealing that he actually had it published under a pseudonym during his life because he didn't want his name necessarily associated with that. Well, in the movie, Anthony Hopkins, of course, brilliant actor, plays C.S. Lewis brilliantly. He has a conversation with his brother, Warnie, at their desks in their house, and Lewis admits, "I'm so afraid of never seeing her again, of thinking that suffering is just suffering after all. No cause, no purpose, no pattern." Warnie feels helpless and responds, "I don't know what to tell you." And Jack says, "Nothing. There's nothing to say. I know that now. I've just come up against a bit of experience. Experience is a brutal teacher, but you learn. You learn." I think we've all had those times. We've all had those times when we've thought, what I believe about God, what I've been told, what I've heard, what I've always confessed to be true, now, what? Now I'm dealing with something that seems beyond what my expectations were. It seems to contradict everything that I've always heard. That's the flow of Psalm 44. The first 8 verses establish the positive and robust theology that the sons of Korah have learned, that they have confessed, that they have led God's people in singing and celebrating in temple worship. And then verse 9 hits the hard reality of the circumstance that the people of God find themselves in that seems to be a contradiction to everything they've learned that's unpacked in the first 8 verses. So the psalm begins, verses 1 to 3, with the sons of Korah remembering the goodness and power of God on behalf of his people in their history. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." The sons of Korah here are remembering the history of the conquest of Canaan, what's recorded for us in the book of Joshua. And it's interesting what they're doing here. What they're doing here is they're not forgetting their history, but they're also not turning their history into an excuse for hero worship. So often when it comes to our history, our church history, or our national history, we do one of those two things. We either forget our history altogether, and so we don't know where we came from and how we got here, or we turn to our history and we make it into just an excuse for hero worship. How great those men of God were. How great those founding fathers were. And that's not what the sons of Korah do in Psalm 44. They study their history. They've heard their history. They treasure their history. But they don't focus on how great Joshua was as a leader, or on how great Caleb's faith was, or how obedient that conquest generation was to follow the ways of the Lord. No, in recalling their history, they're focused exclusively on how faithful God was. Not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face. And why? For you delighted in them. They look back on the history and they realize that God was the strength, God was the deliverer, and that God didn't fail. Joshua 21:45 summarizes the conquest by saying, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." That's the title of Dale Ralph Davis's excellent commentary on Joshua. No falling words. It's this idea that when God makes a promise, when God gives something to his people, his promises do not fail. They don't fall to the ground. He keeps his promises. And so this is a right way to study history. This is exactly what we should be doing. We should be looking back on the past, and we should not say, "Oh, Joshua's great faith," or "Oh, David's great courage," or "Martin Luther's boldness," or "John Calvin's keen scriptural insights," or "William Carey's passion to reach the unreached." But we should see all of these things as a gift from God to his church, and we should see his faithful hand at work in it all. It's so important to study that history, but sometimes if we make these men too great, we can think, "Oh, well, we couldn't possibly do that." Well, they weren't the ones who did it in their day. It was God who did it. And he did it because he delighted in his people. He delights in his people. And then in verse 4, the sons of Korah take these lessons from history and apply it to themselves. "You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob." God's not just the God of the people in the past. He's our God. "Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah." Do we believe? Do we really believe that the same God who was faithful to past generations of believers, to use them to take the gospel to the nations, to use them to build up his church, to use them to bring reformation and revival to his people, do we really believe that that same God is still at work in our generation among us, that he is our God? Children, you've heard your parents tell you Bible stories from a young age. You've heard about Jesus. You've heard about the great works of God in the Bible. Do you believe that that God is your God? Can you say, "You are my king, O God. In God we have boasted continually"? What God did for past generations, he will do for us. He is doing for us. Do we see that everything good that we enjoy in our lives comes from him? One of the most famous prayers in the world is one of my least favorite. It's very famous, and if you love it, I apologize. But it's the Serenity Prayer. And it was originally written by Reinhold Niebuhr, who was a neo-Orthodox German pastor. And he wrote, God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. The reason why I don't like this prayer is because it misleads us into thinking that we have power on our own to change certain things if only God would give us the courage. But the truth is that everything good in our lives is given by God. Every victory we ever experience over any enemy, whether it's over our doubt or our sin or our worldliness or our fear or anxiety or anger or whatever, all victories, all good things come from God by His grace. Yes, we are called to be responsible. We're called to take responsibility for our actions and the things that God has called us to do. But we should not think that we see any positive results, that we actually change things by ourselves. Instead, we should remember what we learned back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Nothing is really within our control. There are things we're responsible to do. Paul did plant, Apollos did water, but God gives the growth. The Bible tells us repeatedly that salvation belongs to the Lord, that the battle belongs to the Lord, that we should trust in Him and not in ourselves. And we should. But that leads us to this question, which is really the heart of Psalm 44. What happens when we are trusting in the Lord? When we are trusting in His good promises to never fail, when we are looking to Him for victory in the battle, and instead what comes to us looks a whole lot like defeat and humiliation. What do we do? How do we respond to that? One thing that we don't do, we shouldn't do, I'm afraid we do it all too often, but we're not supposed to, is sugarcoat. Use religious platitudes to sort of cover up and pretend that everything's okay. It's not what the sons of Korah do. Nor do they look anywhere else but to God as the cause and the source of their current distress. Their language in verses 9 to 16 is so clear, it's almost shocking, and we really should let it shock us. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. There is an unflinching and unapologetic confidence in the absolute sovereignty of God. If our army has lost the battle and we have been defeated, it is because God has done it. If we've lost, if we've been taken into bondage, it's because God has done it. You get a cancer diagnosis, it's because God's brought cancer into your life. You lose a loved one, it's because God has decided that that was the time for your loved one to go. You lose your job because God decided it's time for that job to be over. There's no looking, there's no, like, why is all this happening? Where is all this coming from? No, it's none of that. It's you, God. You've done this. You've sent this into my life. And it doesn't make any sense to me. There's an honesty. There is a brutal and uncomfortable honesty. And this is where we need to go back to the title of this psalm and actually see that this is called a maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, that's left in the Hebrew, so we don't know for sure what it means, but most Bible scholars will tell you that the word maskil means instruction. It's a psalm that's meant to teach us. And I believe that what Psalm 44 is meant to teach us is to teach us how to deal with perplexing providence, how to deal with devastating disappointment, how to deal with things that don't make any sense in our own lives personally or in the lives of God's people. This is not what we see in Psalm 44. Be very clear. This is not faithless grumbling and complaining. The Bible tells us, do everything without complaining or grumbling. And you come to Psalm 44. Wait a minute, what are they doing here? They're not complaining or grumbling. See, there's a difference. Complaining and grumbling is fundamentally rooted in and fueled by doubt. And it distrusts God, and it grumbles about Him, and it's often kept either silent within ourselves or else it's expressed to other people in terms of life not being fair or not understanding why these things are happening to me. Think about that. If I say to you, I just don't understand why these things are happening to me, is that an expression of faith in God? No. It's doubt about God. It's to say, I don't know if God is in control of this or not. I don't know where this is coming from. I don't know how this got into my life. I don't know what this is. What the sons of Korah do is the exact opposite. They lament. And lament is when you go to God with a rock solid certainty of faith that everything that comes into our lives comes through His fatherly hands. And lament pours out our hearts in trust before God. We may ask why, but it's not a why that says, where did this come from? It's a why that says, Lord, what are you doing in this situation? I don't understand. Why would you bring this into my life? Because I know it's you who brought this into my life. I'm not looking for some other explanation. I'm going to come to you. We may ask how long? Which is the more common question the psalmist asks. How long, O Lord? How long? And that's perfectly right and perfectly appropriate. And here's the thing. If we don't learn how to lament, if we don't learn how to go to God in faith, we will slide into grumbling and complaining about God. Because we won't have ever really dealt with our pain and our perplexity in a way that honors God. And it won't just go away. I don't recommend Seinfeld, but I did watch it for many years. And there's a hilarious episode in Seinfeld. If you saw it, you'll know what I'm talking about. Serenity Now. This whole thing that when stress comes into your life, you just say, Serenity Now, Serenity Now. And you're basically choosing to just ignore whatever is causing the pain and just let it go. Just breathe out and just say, Serenity Now, Serenity Now. Sometimes I think we as Christians think that that's what the Christian life is really all about. It's like, God is good. I'm having my best life now. Everything's okay. God is in His heaven. All is right with the world. It's sort of a Christian version of Serenity Now. Serenity. And if you've seen the episode, you know what happens. George Costanza just absolutely loses it. Because he gets to a point where he's like, forget all this. I can't handle it anymore. And that's what happens to us. If we just stuff it and sweep it under the rug and pretend it's not real, we just end up in a faithless, really anger with God because we never went to God with the heart of our complaint. So we either go to God and we learn how to lament, or we're going to end up angry at God because we didn't go to Him for what we need and what only He can give. Now, in this particular time of national disgrace and defeat, the sons of Korah are especially perplexed because there doesn't seem to be any reason for it. You know, if you read Jeremiah or Lamentations, especially Lamentations, this pretty powerful book about how God has basically devastated Jerusalem and sent them into captivity. But you can read that and you can understand well why God would do that, because God had told them over and over again, quit worshiping idols, quit practicing injustice, quit oppressing the poor, quit offering up your children as a sacrifice to Molech. This is wicked. This is evil. Stop doing this. You're being faithless to the covenant. And so after generation after generation and prophet after prophet, God finally says, that's it. I got to send you into exile because you're never going to learn any other way. You get it. sort of like, okay, it's hard, it's difficult, but it seems very well deserved, and they certainly had lots and lots of warnings. That's not what's going on here in Psalm 44. What's going on here in Psalm 44 is defeat and humiliation and exile and captivity that doesn't seem to have any cause. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now these verses have challenged Bible scholars to try to figure out what time period could the sons of Korah possibly be talking about when there was national disgrace and national defeat and exile, even though they weren't being unfaithful. One example that I think of is the saddest story of a king in the Bible. And I don't know that that's the background for Psalm 44 necessarily, but it has to do with Josiah. Josiah is my favorite king in the Old Testament. He's just a wonderful, one of the few sort of wonderful examples of godly humility and zealous obedience to God. He leads a national reform that was unlike anything that any other king had ever done. They get rid of all the idols. They get rid of all the high places. They rebuild and restore the temple. They teach the people the law of God. He sends out Levites to teach the people the law of God so that they can know God's ways. They celebrate Passover the way they're supposed to. Everything is going so well. And then the king of Egypt comes up to go to war against Babylon. And Josiah decides he's going to ride out in battle and face him. Now, Jeremiah the prophet says, don't go. But he goes anyway. And that's a time when I've stood at Har Megiddo and looked out over the Megiddo Valley, which is where that battle took place. And Josiah dies. He's a faithful, good king. Yes, he disobeyed the Lord, so maybe this doesn't apply there. But the whole nation, they had never been as godly, as faithful as they were under Josiah. And they suffered this huge, terrible defeat. And they were humiliated. And before too long, they were taken off into captivity, within just several years after that battle. So maybe it's that. I don't know. But I don't think God gives us the exact background because he wants us to be able to take this and realize that there are many times in the history of God's people when this kind of thing applies. I'll give you a few from after the Bible days. The great persecution took place between the years 303 and 313. It was the last of the really brutal Roman persecutions. The Roman emperor decided, I've had enough of these Christians. I want them all gone. And they just slaughtered thousands and thousands of Christians in an attempt to eradicate Christianity from the entire Roman Empire. There was no reason for it in terms of what God's people had done. There was no cause for it that we could see. About 1,200 years later in France, the St. Bartholomew Days massacre in 1572 saw the slaughter of as many as 30,000 French Protestant Huguenots. Why? What had they done wrong? Nothing that we can see. They were faithful, they were godly, and they were slaughtered. In the 1950s, Chairman Mao, in his great leap forward, decided that China needed to be rid of Christianity once and for all. And he killed as many as 250,000 Christians. And he took another 250,000 and put them in prison labor camps in his attempt to completely eradicate the church from China. And did you know that North Korea was a rich center of Christianity in Asia, and there was a large and thriving Presbyterian seminary in Pyongyang before the communists took over in 1950 and decided to exterminate Christianity from the country. Why? Why? The truth is that God doesn't answer these questions for us. Sometimes we can see a purpose in it, like the great persecution that took place, it led eventually to the legalization of Christianity, and Christians had freedom for the first time ever. The St. Bartholomew Day Massacre led a lot of these Protestant Huguenots to flee from France, and they ended up in England, and they ended up coming to America, and they became an important part of the founding of this country, including many of my direct ancestors were part of that group. In the 1950s, in communist China, Chairman Mao's attempt to exterminate Christianity, there were only about 500,000 Christians estimated in all of China when he started that campaign. He killed about half of them, put the other half in prison labor camps. When his campaigns ended in the late 1960s, around 1970, there were as many as 10 million Christians in China. And today there's an estimated 100 million Christians in China. So sometimes we can see, and we can see God was actually preparing his people for something greater, but sometimes we don't have the whole answer. What is God doing in North Korea? We don't know. We don't see the end of the story. But we have to trust him. Why is it that God's faithful people in Haiti should have to suffer what they're suffering? For the first time in such a long time, the gospel is actually making incredible breakthroughs in Haiti, a country that's been under the darkness of voodoo for generation upon generation. Just within this past generation, the gospel is really taking root and really spreading. And now there's all this violence and division, and missionaries can't go. Our own team had to turn around and come back home. And then Pastor Jean-Jacques Paul got shot and killed. Like, why? Why? What is God doing? We know why. God decided that that is what he wanted for his people. But we can say with the sons of Korah, Lord, rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. That's what they do. They go to God, not only recounting their tragedies, but asking God to act. And their request for God to act is as bold and uncomfortable to us as their lament about what God is doing. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. What a powerful prayer at the very end there in verse 26. Rise up. But they're saying to God, it doesn't look like you're on our side anymore. It looks to us like you have rejected us. Why do you hide your face? Do not reject us forever. It seems to them like the opposite of the blessing of God that the Aaronic priest line would give to the people was coming upon them. God had told Moses to tell Aaron in Numbers chapter 6, he said, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. But all the evidence they're seeing is that the Lord is not blessing them or keeping them. Instead, he's hiding his face from them and letting them be trampled underfoot by enemies. And so they ask God to act. And in verse 26, we have a powerful prayer, a righteous plea, and the most confident grounding of their hope that comes at the very end of this psalm. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The final word of this final verse gets us to the foundation of their hope, the grounding of their plea. They ask God to rise up and come to their help and redeem them, not for their own sake, but for the sake of his steadfast love. And you may know that this word, steadfast love, is one word in Hebrew, hesed. Hesed. Just three letters. But it's probably the single most powerful and important word in the Hebrew Bible. God's hesed, God's covenant love, God's faithful, loyal devotion to his own. The sons of Korah are pleading with God, you must act now. You must come to our rescue. You must redeem us. Why? For the sake of your chesed. for the sake of your chesed. Chesed must be something very, very powerful if in the midst of such dire and overwhelming circumstances, the sons of Korah can say, you must act for the sake of your chesed. Your loyal love for your own, your covenant commitment to be on the side of your people. There's a great little book by Michael Card called Inexpressible, Chesed and the Mystery of God. And in this little book, he explains how chesed is a concept that's so rich in meaning that it doesn't translate well into any single English word or phrase. And I put a quote in your bulletin from this. He says it's important as we move forward to remember that the purpose of this journey is not to become preoccupied with a single word. Let's let go of the illusion that chesed can be reduced to one English literal word, whether that's loving kindness or steadfast love or mercy. Instead, we need to see it as a key that can open a door to an entire world, the world of God's own heart and the world of loving our neighbor and perhaps even our enemies. The word chesed, if I were to summarize it, I would say it is the one word that summarizes the heart of God for his people. The heart of God for his people is chesed. Is that faithfulness? Yes. Is that justice? Yes. Is it mercy? Yes. Is it love? Yes. Is it salvation? Yes. It is all of that in a single word, chesed. And what I love is that in part three of this book, he says, after trying to define chesed in so many different ways, he says, chesed is finally defined. Chesed is finally defined. How? Not by a word or a phrase or a sentence, but by a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. When John says in John chapter 1, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth is John's way of summarizing chesed. Jesus is the embodiment, the impersonment, the enfleshment of not only of the word of God, but of chesed, of the heart of God for his people. And the answer ultimately to the plea of the sons of Korah is that God has come to redeem his own for the sake of his steadfast love. And to find where the New Testament answers this plea and fleshes it out, one little trick to do is to say, where is this psalm quoted in the New Testament? Verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Bonus points for anybody who knows where that is in the New Testament. It's my favorite chapter. Romans 8. Let's turn to Romans 8, shall we? Here's the answer to this lament and the answer to all of our perplexing providences. Romans 8. We'll start in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How can we say that? Do we believe that? Let's read on. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here we get a statement of God's providential goodness for all those who belong to him, but also a definition of what that providential goodness is for. What's it for? What does it mean when we say that for those who love God, all things work together for good? Does it mean so that we can have a comfortable life? So that I can pack on 20 extra pounds around the middle and kick my feet up and watch the sports game? No, he tells us the purpose. It is to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So for our good is defined as making us more like Jesus. Making us more like Jesus. So there's the promise and then there's the purpose of the promise. And then as we read on, there is the confidence that God will fulfill that promise. What then shall we say to these things? And these things in Romans 8 is the things in the world that oppose us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Where's our hope? Our hope is that anybody who really brings accusation against us, which is Satan, and Satan's real accusation that he brings against us is that we don't deserve God's love because we are sinful and we deserve to be condemned. That's the real opposition. It's not a mad dictator or a bloodthirsty mob. It's the one who comes to us and who says, you don't deserve God's chesed, because you've broken his law and you deserve to be condemned. And Paul tells us, Christ Jesus has died. And more than that, he's alive. And more than that, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's constantly interceding for us. So whoever brings a charge against us has to get through him. And there's no way. He's on our side. So then, the question becomes, is there anything that could separate us from this one who is seated at the right hand of God? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No! That's the answer to the lament of Psalm 44. No! Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The chesed of God has become a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave his life for us so that we could be cleared of all charges against us. And he rose again from the dead so that we could have the gift of eternal life. And he sits at the right hand of God and he never stops interceding for us so that we cannot be lost. And there is nothing that can separate us from his love. And that's why Hebrews 6 tells us we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. This is the answer to all of the perplexing providences, to all of the distressing dilemmas that plague us. Christ, seated at the Father's right hand, is our righteousness, our peace, our eternal life, our advocate with the Father, and the anchor of our souls. And no one can ever remove him from his throne or remove us from his hands. Come what may, we cannot be separated from God's chesed in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what confidence Christ gives us in this world. We don't understand everything. We don't know why you send cancer to us. We don't know why you send defeat and discouragement to us, except that we know that none of this can shake us from your hands. None of this can separate us from you. And you are working all things to make us more like Jesus, your Son, our Savior, by deepening our dependence upon you and strengthening our confident hope in you. And so continue that work in our hearts, the work that you alone can do, to make us more and more dependent upon Christ, less and less dependent upon ourselves, more and more confident in his cross and in his ongoing intercession for us, and less confident in our own wisdom or our own strength. Make us more like Jesus. Deepen our dependence upon him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our response to the Word of God is a new hymn, and I want to read it to you because, obviously I haven't been talking enough, but I want to read it to you because the first time you sing a new song, you're just trying to like keep up with the tune and try to figure it out, and I don't want you to miss these words. Christ, the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me, when my sails have all been torn in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It will never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, when the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won, deeper still then goes the anchor. Though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, through the flood of unbelief, hopeless somehow, O my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This, my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor. It will never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. Christ, the sure of our salvation, ever faithful.